This afternoon, we're going to talk about the topic of transmission, which already has got Jerry excited, although it's not that kind of transmission. I will say this was manual transmission. This kind of transmission was anything but automatic. Since Jerry's already excited, let me try to get the rest of you excited too. Would it be okay if I don't keep you real long this afternoon? Nobody really complains if I'm too short, right? I don't anticipate that I'm going to keep you long. Just want to talk about transmission from the perspective of the Old Testament this afternoon. Since we've said numerous times that we don't have any of the autographs, right, the original documents that were written by the biblical writers, then it's understood that what we have are copies. Actually, what we have are copies of copies of copied copies. I mean, it's that process. You know, how do we know that these copies are trustworthy, right? After all, people can and do make mistakes. So the study of how the autographs have been documented for modern readers is this topic of transmission. So transmission is a process of copying the ancient Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament to preserve them, to ensure large distribution, and to provide them for future generations. Now, I'm just going to note for picky preacher guys who are watching that when we say the Hebrew Old Testament, we understand that there are sections of the Old Testament that actually were not written in Hebrew. There are entire chapters of the book of Daniel that are written in Aramaic. Some of what Ezra recorded is he said here was a decree from the king. Well, that decree was in Aramaic. He didn't translate it into Hebrew. He just recorded it in Aramaic. So there are small parts of the Old Testament that are in Aramaic, they're not Hebrew. But for that matter, there are words in the New Testament that are Latin. There are a few Aramaic phrases in the New Testament, but we understand the New Testament's Greek. Same thing true. The Old Testament's, it's Hebrew predominantly. So at first, the copy of the Ten Commandments, which we would consider probably the first recorded word written by the finger of God himself, those Ten Commandments were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where they were maintained. Exodus chapter 40, verse 20 tells us this. It says that he took and put the testimony into the Ark and set the staves on the Ark and put the mercy seat upon the Ark. The mercy seat acted like a lid. So inside the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the Ten Commandments were kept there. Just a quick quiz. Two other things kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded, and there's one other, a jar of manna. So those are the things that got kept in the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ten Commandments tablets were in the Ark, but that meant that the commandments themselves were no doubt transmitted, right? There was transmission that occurred because they're going to be recorded and written down somewhere else every time somebody wanted to refer to the Ten Commandments. Trust me, they didn't go to the Holy of Holies and open up the Ark of the Covenant to read them, right? And so there was transmission that occurred there already. Meanwhile, the rest of Moses' writing was, we know, handed over to Joshua for his use. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, God commands this. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly put out of remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then what we find is that Joshua does, in fact, have that written law of Moses in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. God speaks to Joshua after Moses has died and Joshua becomes the leader of Israel. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that you mayest observe to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein. And when you shall make your way, prosperous, then you shall have good success. And so, Joshua, the law of Moses, the words of Moses have been transmitted to Joshua, and they're kept for him to maintain throughout his life. Later, the copies of the law of Moses, as well as other books, we know were preserved in the temple. If you remember, we've talked about young King Josiah when he had that temple remodeling project being done. The high priest comes running one day and is like, "Oh, you'll never believe what we found. We found God's word in there." Right? And so 2 Kings 23 records that. The first few verses says the king sent and gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with them, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all of the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies, his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood for the covenant. So we know the law of Moses was kept at the temple, and other books, such as Kings and Chronicles, right? If you think about the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles, they're historical records, essentially. And those historical records were likely kept and maintained in the royal court. If you remember in the introduction to this series, we talked about in Deuteronomy 17, God commanded that every new king on his coronation day, right, the first day he takes office, was supposed to sit down and hand copy his own copy of the law of Moses, that he would keep that with him so that he would follow God's word as he ruled over the kingdom. And so even the king who was required to make his own handwritten copy, that's transmission happening, right? We're talking about how those autographs get transmitted, get copied to other places. Now, a lot of the prophets' writings, look at Jeremiah 36. I just want to point out a kind of a fun example. Many of the prophets' writings were also maintained at the king's court because the prophets delivered their messages to the kings. Jeremiah 36 shows how some were not maintained at the king's court. In Jeremiah 36, the first few verses, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, right? So there's inspiration happening, saying, "Take thee a roll of a book, a scroll, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto you against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spoke unto you, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I propose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, and I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Now, verses 5 through 20 tell us how Jeremiah actually ended up recording that by calling Baruch his secretary, and he's speaking it to Baruch, and Baruch is actually the one writing it down, which is a form of transmission in itself. And then Baruch was supposed to take this scroll, and he went to the king's palace. Actually, he went to the temple in order to read it publicly, and some of the princes, officials, right, think middling government people, heard it, and they took it and they hid it, and it gets discovered down in verses 21 through 23. It gets discovered, and someone comes and reads it in front of King Jehoiakim, and he is thrilled with the news, and he decides that he wants to maintain that in a special way. Verse 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take you up again another roll and write it with all the former words that were the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And then look down at verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in a fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. In other words, the first time Jeremiah's word got to the king, he cuts it with a knife, he throws it in the fire, and God in his providence ends up producing another document of it, this time with more things added that Jehoiakim's just not going to like. So, while some things were maintained at the king's court, it's fair to say other copies of God's word had to be maintained somewhere else. Now, where exactly they were all kept isn't known. How they were maintained, we don't really have all that information. We know that in 586 BC, Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians and the temple was looted and destroyed. But we even know that the Jews that were taken into exile at that time still had God's word. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. It might be taxing your memory to just expect you to remember stuff about Ezra. But Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, introduces Ezra to us, and it says that Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So Ezra, even in captivity, was a scribe. That word scribe there is a secretary or one who makes a written record. So even in Babylon, the transmission of the word was happening. There were scribes who were copying the word of God and studying the word of God in the process. By the time that exile is over, 70 years after Jerusalem was sacked, Ezra had maintained a copy, we know, of at least the Law of Moses, because in Nehemiah 8, there's one of my favorite passages of the Old Testament. It's the revival at the Watergate, where the people gather in the streets by the Watergate and start calling for Ezra to bring the book. And Ezra brings out the book and he reads all of the Law of Moses to them, and it breaks their hearts, and it leads to revival. And so we know that transmission was happening during the Babylonian captivity and that God's word was still preserved. Ezra, by tradition, gets a lot of credit for the Old Testament. How much he was actually involved in the transmission of different books, we'll never know. But by tradition, if there's anything that we look at in the Old Testament and go, well, how do we still have that? Ezra almost always gets credit for it, because Ezra wrote the book of Ezra, probably maintained the book of Nehemiah. He, I'm convinced, wrote Psalm 119, the longest psalm, but that Ezra also was the one who by tradition collected the psalms and assembled them into the book of Psalms that we know today. He's also likely the one who collected the Proverbs. Now, I know we think of Proverbs, we go, oh, Solomon wrote those. Well, Solomon wrote many Proverbs and also collected Proverbs, but when you read through the book of Proverbs, there are entire chapters that are assigned to some other source other than Solomon. And so someone came along later and accumulated those, and Ezra is the logical suspect in that. So Ezra actually gets lots of credit. So the Old Testament that we have today, this is one that's going to get to your handout. The Old Testament that we have today is translated from what is called the Masoretic text. The Masoretes were Jewish rabbis who took extreme care in copying the scriptures. Actually, to say that they took extreme care is a massive understatement. Here is a portion on your handout. There's a portion of the traditional list of rules that Masoretic scribes had to follow. I'm going to go down the list. I've got some on here that aren't, for space sake, are not on your handout. But when they copied God's word, copies had to be written on skins of clean animals, right? No unclean animal skins, right? No copies on pig skins. And tied together with leather strings from clean animals. Each had to be prepared for synagogue use by only a Jew. So no non-Jewish scribes and no copies written for non-Jewish people. It was strictly for Jews by Jews is the rule. Each of the skins had to contain the exact number of columns, which would be equal throughout the manuscript. The length of each column was between 48 and 60 lines, and each column was exactly 30 letters wide, right? The breadth of it, exactly 30 letters. Ink that was used was prepared from a special recipe. It had to be dark enough, black enough, and that recipe was only used for making ink for copying sacred scripture. The original that was used to make a copy had to be authenticated before it could be used in order to make a copy. As the scribe was writing, he had to say each word out loud. Now, this is funny to me because we know by tradition the scribes would gather and be doing this in rooms together. Can you imagine trying to say a word and write the word while people around you are saying and writing very similar words? But they had to say each word out loud as they wrote it. No word or letter could ever be written from memory. The scribe must always look at the original before writing his copy. Every letter, he was supposed to look at the original before writing it. No word could ever touch another word. There were very specific rules about spacing. There was supposed to be a hair or thread width space between letters and the space of a letter between words. Each scribe had to ceremonially wash his entire body before starting his work. Every time they came across a Hebrew word for God, he had to wipe his pen clean. Now, I take that rule as talking about the words El or Adonai, right? Words for God. Because there's a whole different rule for the name of God, Yahweh. When he came across the word Yahweh, he had to wash his whole body before he writes it. So you're going along, you're making a copy, and the word Yahweh comes up. You have to leave and do an entire wash before you come back and you write that word. That word's in the Old Testament over 6,800 times, right? That's going to be a tedious process, but these are the rules that they followed. He could not write Yahweh with a newly dipped brush or pen on the chance that it might smudge, because that was more likely to smudge. How that worked, I'll be honest, I don't know. You had to get up to the word Yahweh, you had to leave, you had to wash completely, you had to come back, and you weren't allowed to dip the pen or brush in the ink right away. So that must have been, they must be doing some quick showers in order to get back and do this. The rule was they were to be so intent on what they were doing that if the king came in the room and started talking to them, they were required to ignore the king in the process of writing scripture. Every word and letter was counted, and if a word or letter was left off, the manuscript was rejected. Now, that does not mean that a rejected scroll ended up being destroyed, because the tradition was apparently that no document containing God's name was to be destroyed. And so they were stored, or they were buried in these things called genizas, which is the Hebrew word for a hiding place. So think of it as like an archive or a filing cabinet. Okay, they were stored there, usually kept in the synagogue, sometimes in a cemetery. There was actually one of those genizas found in Cairo with about 250,000 manuscript fragments in it. Now, while there are about 6,000 Masoretic manuscripts, there are really about 4 or 5 that are considered to be the most important. They're the ones that are commonly utilized as the basis for Bible translations that we would read today. All of those manuscripts date back to somewhere around 900 to 1000 AD. So we're talking about 1000 to 1100 years old. The other thing I wanted to talk about is, I'm sure you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1946, a shepherd boy discovered some scrolls in the caves of Qumran. Qumran is southeast of Jerusalem. If you want to look at a map, find Jerusalem, go directly southeast so you get to the Dead Sea, and the Qumran is right there. Apparently what happened is this Bedouin shepherd boy saw a hole in the side of a cliff and wondered how deep it went. So he took a rock and he threw the rock in there, and what he hears is a shatter of pottery. So when he crawls inside this hole, he finds several large jars that were filled with animal skin manuscripts wrapped in linen and stored in these jars. And so he found that, and after he found that, that triggered archaeologists to just go crazy. They found, within 2 years, 11 separate caves that have over 1,000 fragments and scrolls. The oldest of those date back to about 100 BC, so about 100 years before the birth of Christ. They include an entire preserved scroll of the book of Hebrew. It's got about 25 copies of Deuteronomy, manuscripts of Old Testament books that were written in other languages, which technically doesn't fall under the area of transmission. It would fall into the area of translation, but they found there were Aramaic and Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament. It also included several books that we don't consider to be Old Testament inspired scripture. And interestingly enough, there was one thing from the Old Testament. The only thing absent from the Dead Sea Scrolls is the book of Esther. Esther is not found in any of their manuscripts anywhere. Those are only coming from the Masoretic text. So they're actually still finding items today. Back in March of this year, there were excerpts in Greek from Zechariah and Nahum that have been found. So they're still finding stuff there today. The important thing with the Dead Sea Scrolls is that they confirm the quality of the scribesmanship of the Old Testament text. When you compare those scrolls to the Masoretic text, and we're talking about 1,000 to 1,100 years separation, so how many copies of copies of copies between them, we don't know. But they are 95% identical, and the 5% where they're not is mostly obvious scribal errors like misspellings or changed spellings, accidentally dropped words. The scribes weren't perfect, right? But they were very careful. And so 1,000 years later, you still have a Hebrew text that's virtually identical. It really confirms the reliability of the Old Testament. Now, one other thing, we'll talk about another source of Old Testament scripture called the Septuagint. It doesn't really fall under transmission because it is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that's very important. So we'll have to talk about that another time. And then obviously we're going to need to get into, well, what was the process of the New Testament transmission? And so we'll deal with that at a later date too.